In my short lifetime, I've seen a number of changes before my very eyes, as have so many of you who have lived significantly longer than I have. Last week, when we began this lesson, and before we drove the peg down some midway through, I began by talking about the changes that my grandfather had seen and told me about. And that was the catalyst for launching into the lesson as we talked about various aspects of change. We started last week's lesson by looking to Hebrews chapter 13. And the purpose for looking at that was because there was a verse there that was the motivation for this particular lesson, where the Hebrew writer, after having established throughout the entire letter of the supremacy of Christ, of how He is the better mediator between God and men than was Moses between God and Israel, that by His death and predicated upon His sinless life, we have a better covenant enacted on better promises. We have a better hope. Jesus, being high priest, is a better high priest than was the high priest of the Jews under the Levitical priesthood and during the Mosaic dispensation. We have a better hope in that we look to eternal life when this life is over because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. And so we notice this by looking as the Hebrew writer draws his lesson to a close in chapter 13, having spoken primarily about the differences between the covenant of Christ versus the covenant given by God through Moses, Christ as high priest versus the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, and on. He then turns to what some have referred to as editorial leftovers. He gives precious little time to consider these things, but not because he is lax in his duty. He wrote, whoever the Hebrew writer was, as the Holy Spirit directed, and this letter served the purpose for which it was written. But as with most letters in the New Testament, there is exhortation, there is instruction, there's information given that is necessary for the Christian to process along the lines of holiness and godliness. And these last several verses in the 13th chapter give attention to that. We noticed simply the first 8 verses last week as we came to a close, or as we started the lesson, as the letter came to a close. In verse 1, the writer says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you are also yourselves in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?' Remember those who led you, who taught the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Some of this will indeed correspond to all that the Hebrew writer has thus written at this particular juncture of the letter. But going back through this last bit of exhortation, the brethren were to continue in their love to one another, and they were to show that love in the form of hospitality when need be. And even to the degree that they showed hospitality to strangers, there's great blessing in that, because as we recall from the Old Testament, there were those who showed hospitality to strangers but unaware of what they were doing were actually entertaining angels. We might recall Abraham and Lot in a situation like that. He then goes on to show that though they, being faithful to the Lord, are experiencing great difficulty, they are to remember those who have it even worse, as by reason of those who are serving the Lord being in prison for that cause, they are also to remember them and give prayer for them, as well as those who are suffering in the body and being ill-treated. Christians are promised by the Lord that as the world hated Him, it will hate us as well. And so we should not be surprised if the world mistreats us as it mistreated the Lord. And it's not going to mistreat us by accident. Our life being a testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will garner that attention. We're not doing it to be seen of men. Indeed, we need to hide ourselves in the shadow of the cross. But we are doing this out of faith and conviction in the Lord and in His Word that it is the truth and that we must serve Him and are compelled to do so by love if we want to be with Him. For if we do not serve Him, then the only thing we can come to expect is eternal condemnation. So they are to keep these things in mind and these brethren in mind, and note that marriage is also a holy relationship. Somebody might wonder how that all fits into the scheme of the Hebrew letter when he doesn't really deal with that kind of thing throughout the letter. Well, there are a couple of ways it would fit. Certainly, again, as the habit of New Testament writers was to give exhortation and instruction that needed to be followed. Indeed, there would be those who read this letter who needed to be reminded of the purity that God expects in the marriage and that God has set that up for the gratification of man and woman's needs and that it is not good for the man to be alone. So He brings this relationship to humankind called marriage. Any attempt to deviate from that is a violation of God's divine will. Thus, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If someone should speak against that kind of relationship, the marriage, or say that it's something that is antiquated and we need to get rid of it and we have a new way that we should be living today, they are in essence expressing a great disdain for what God has considered holy. But in a spiritual way, you might also consider this, that throughout the letter, the writer is imploring these Christians who are apparently Jewish, he's imploring them not to go back to what it was that they left. That now they have come to an unshakable kingdom. They have come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now they have, under this New Testament, better promises, and they have a better hope, and they have the one true Savior of all men in Jesus Christ, and that they are to follow and serve Him. And that in so doing, they are married to Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So that in being married to Christ, any effort to leave Christ would constitute fornication or spiritual adultery as such. Not that that necessarily is what the writer has in mind, but it's something to think about in the general context of the letter itself. They're not to fear what man might do to them, that some would threaten them, some would threaten to take their lives if they continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Don't worry about that. The Lord has promised not to desert you. Indeed, there are those who can hurt you, but they can only do what the limitations of physical nature will allow them to do. They cannot affect you beyond that, and your mind is to be focused on that which is above. Not only that, don't you dare forget those who taught the truth to you, and don't forget the life that they lived in conviction of that truth. You remember that, you imitate their faith, and don't you forget that the truth, once delivered, is never going to change. That the truth, as it was yesterday, is as it is today, it is as it will be tomorrow. What was true 2,000 years ago under the new covenant will remain true until this world is on fire. The changing nature of society, the changing attitudes of society, the changing morality of society does not impact at all the truth of the gospel. It remains constant, it remains firm, it was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, and we can take comfort in that and not be carried away by varied and strange teachings as some have been. We know that so many have left the Lord and have given in to things that simply are not true. So many never come to a knowledge of the truth because they've already accepted other aspects of someone else's teaching that simply is not true. Christians need to know better than that. These Hebrew Christians certainly needed to know better than that. And to that end, this letter is written as that point of instruction. Last week, we began looking at this notion that we have an unchanging Christ in a changing world. It's good to have you with us this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We notice a number of visitors. We're thankful so much for your presence here today. It expresses on your part an interest in spiritual things. We hope that you brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is true. While it would certainly benefit you in following along in your Bible to consider what the Scriptures say, it would also benefit me that as you consider what the Scriptures say, if you weigh what I say against the Scriptures. Because if I say something that does not line up with the truth of God, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention so that I can correct that. I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, and I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. It is an honor to be here before you today to do just that. And so I would ask and solicit not only your prayer on my behalf for preaching the truth, but your help. If I have said something that isn't true, I need to correct that. If I teach something that isn't true, I need to correct that. By the way, if you're visiting this morning and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad that you have come our way. Your interest in what the Bible has to say stirs within us great fervor, and we're so thankful for the fact that you've expressed that interest in being here today. If you have questions about the things that are done by way of our worship, why we do the things that we do, we're glad to answer those questions. We'll make our appeal to Thus Saith the Lord. We'll open our Bibles with you and go to book, chapter, and verse, and this is why we do what we do. Appreciate the efforts that have been made already this morning in taking part in the service. I can't quite possibly remember each and every talk that has been given in the time I've been a Christian at the service of the Lord's Supper, but I believe that the one we heard this morning was about the best I believe I've ever heard in the presentation of the Lord's Supper. It certainly helped to put our minds around what we were considering, what we were doing, what we were thinking. The prayers that were prayed at the supper this morning were so very thoughtful. I appreciate both of those prayers as well as the prayers that have been prayed throughout the service and the songs that were selected. And Lord willing, our mind is now set on spiritual things so that we can consider the remainder of this lesson this morning, the unchanging Christ in a changing world. For those of us who are Christians, we cannot help but to be affected, maybe negatively, by a lot of the changes that we see. Change is not necessarily bad. As a matter of fact, everyone here that's a Christian celebrates change when that change is something that's done for the better. For instance, when we notice someone who is living in sin and they make the change to live for the Lord and to live righteously and godly and holy, we celebrate, we champion, we rejoice in such a change. But when someone who is serving the Lord faithfully turns from that faithful service and goes into the world, we lament that change. That is not a change that we celebrate, but rather it brings great despair. And we don't want to see any such change. And we've certainly seen a lot of change for the sake of change. There are brethren who teach that very concept. We need to change this and change that just simply because we need to mix it up some. There are those who would have us change the name on the sign that identifies who we are. There are those who would have us to change the services on a week-to-week basis so that it would keep spontaneity. They say, well, if we have the Lord's Supper at the same time every service, it can become a ritual, it can become a habit, it becomes kind of structured. Well, what's wrong with structure? It's good to be able to do things decently and in order. But there are those who want this kind of spontaneity and they want change for the sake of change. That's not always a good thing. And it's good for us as Christians to appreciate that while all kinds of things are changing around us that really shouldn't be changing, there's one thing we can bank on, and that is that Christ and His Word do not change. Christ does not change, His Word does not change, and we take comfort in that. Last week we noticed the first two points of the lesson, how that Christ offers unchanging guidance. You can go to any number of sources to get guidance. You can go to counselors, whether professional or private. You can go to psychiatrists, psychologists. You can go in a number of places to get some kind of guidance. But understand, there's a lot of worldly guidance that comes out of all of those sessions. Very little of what you're going to hear and some of that is rooted in Scripture. And just because someone throws a Scripture into a counseling session does not mean that that's a spiritual session. I heard a campaign ad on television just this past week where the person running the campaign ad said that his conviction to do the job that he's trying to get elected to do is rooted in Scripture, and he quoted, "Be not afraid." He didn't give the Scripture reference. He didn't even tell what the Scripture was referencing. It's an incredibly cheap point to make to to try to drum up a religious backing of support because he quotes out of context a scripture that he doesn't even give reference to. That doesn't make that a spiritual ad any more than some counselor quoting a scripture makes that a scriptural or spiritual counseling session. But where you might get all kinds of worldly counsel, there's unchanging counsel, unchanging guidance that comes from Christ and His Word. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the Bible teaches, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." How many people govern their lives by their own wisdom? Let me rephrase the question. How many Christians, and I mean by that our brethren, I don't mean by that some loose acknowledgement of denominational friends, not at all. I mean by that our brethren, how many Christians try to govern their lives by their own wisdom? "Oh, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death," Proverbs 14, about verse 12. And we need to be careful that we do not lay aside the wisdom of God and the counsel given in His Word for that which we think is right, that which we feel is best for our lives. No, we must govern our lives by "Thus saith the Lord." Something else that gives us comfort is the fact that in Christ we have unchanging salvation. I want you to understand what you already do understand, and that is that from the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, to this very moment in human history in the year 2020 as we count it, that salvation, its terms and its promises, its relationship to God has not changed. No matter how many people have changed the plan through false teaching, the plan of salvation has not changed. It remains firmly entrenched as truth. The truth itself of salvation has not changed. The promises regarding salvation have not changed. The relationship sustained between man and God on the basis of salvation have not changed. We have an unchanging salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, that does not mean that one who has reached salvation by the grace of God cannot somehow turn from that and regard that as some unclean thing and decide to trample it underfoot. It's a sad state of affairs that some have exchanged an unchanging salvation for the promises, the whims, and the wisdom of the world. And all of the empty promises that are offered never do come to fruition, never do pay off. But even Moses serves as a good example for us to follow, that by faith he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with them than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He looked to the reproach, or rather looked to the riches of Christ and considered the reproaches of Christ greater than all of the treasures of Egypt, because his mind was set on that which God would give as a reward, everlasting life, which we'll say more about as the lesson draws to a close in just a moment. So we noticed last week unchanging guidance and unchanging salvation. Let's pick up this morning with the fact that Christ has established an unchanging kingdom. And there's some things about this point that we need to consider, some things about this point that a lot of folks in the world really need to hear. We need to hear it as a means of reinforcement, as a means of edification, but the world needs to hear it for their spiritual benefit because there is so much false teaching done about the kingdom of Christ. Let's go back, and I'm going to use some material now that I don't have in the lesson or on the outline here, but to set up this point. When we're talking about the unchanging kingdom, we're going back to a time that was somewhere in the neighborhood of less than 600 years before Jesus Christ on earth. And during this particular time, the people of God that remained His people at Judah had been taken into captivity. They have been taken into Babylonian rule, and the king at that point of Babylon's existence was King Nebuchadnezzar. There were four individuals that were taken captive, many more of course, but four particular individuals that were taken captive during Babylonian captivity from Judah that hold a significant place in this book that we're going to look at for just a moment, and that is the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all come to prominence in this particular book or have a prominent place as designated by God. What has taken place on this occasion is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has had some trouble sleeping. He has had a dream. It has caused him no small dilemma because he doesn't understand it. And because of that, his sleep left him. Can you relate to that? His sleep just left him. He couldn't sleep at all. So he calls people that he trusts to him, the diviners and the Chaldeans and the magicians and so on. And he tells them, what I want you to do is I want you to tell me the dream I had, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. And they step right up. Well, sure, we'll be glad to do that. Just tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And no, that's not what I asked you to do. You see, what I asked you to do was to tell me the dream that I had so that I can know that your interpretation of the dream is trustworthy. Wait, you're asking us to tell you the dream you had? You haven't even told us the dream. You want us to do that? That's exactly what I want you to do. Well, no king has ever done that. No king has ever required that. Nebuchadnezzar says, I can see that you're bargaining for time. Either you tell me the dream that I had and its interpretation, or I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to make your house a rubbish heap. I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to destroy all of the magicians in Babylon. I'm going to take them out. I want to know what I dreamed, and I want you to tell me what it means. And there was no one who could tell him that. And so Arioch, his captain or commander, is instructed to go and round up all of the magicians that Babylon has, even those that are taken into exile, and to kill them. Word gets back to Daniel that this is what the king has planned. So he carefully approaches Arioch and he asks him what's going on. And Arioch tells him, and so he says, well, you tell the king. Let me go before the king. And so he goes before the king and he says, I want time with you. I'll be glad to kind of put to rest this dilemma. But I want you to understand that in doing that, I'm not giving you an interpretation to the dream because God has given me something special that He's given no one else. I'm doing what the Lord has allowed me to do so that you as king can know that there is a God in heaven and that He has revealed unto you what is to come. So here's what you dreamed. And he goes on to tell him. He says, you dreamed, you were in your bed and your thoughts were turning to what was going to come, and you dreamed of a large statue with a head of gold. It also had arms and chest of silver. It had a belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron and feet that were partly of iron and partly of clay. And then you saw a rock kind of cut out, or a stone kind of cut out without hands. And that stone crushed the feet of that statue. And then it crushed everything of that statue so that it just flew off like chaff, like in the summer winds. It just flew right off. And then that stone kind of took root on the earth and it began to fill the whole earth. That's what you saw in your dream. Here is what it means. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king like no other, extremely strong, with perhaps the most powerful nation that's ever existed up to this time. You are the head of gold. And after you is coming an inferior kingdom. And to that, Daniel made reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, which essentially came to power while Daniel was still living. So here comes the Medo-Persian Empire in the dream. He said after that, there would come yet a third kingdom, the one of bronze, which would rule over all the earth. That would be the Greek Empire. And that influence would be felt even to this day. And then there would come a fourth kingdom that was partly made of iron and clay. In other words, it was somewhat of a divided kingdom. And also, interestingly enough, he says in that it was a divided kingdom, there was some of the iron that mixed with some of the clay, but it didn't really hold together. It didn't stay together. I wonder if that couldn't also have some reference to the fact that some have argued that one of the aspects of the downfall of the Roman Empire had to do with its disdain for the home. You've heard of, as the home goes, so goes the nation. Well, they absolutely had great disdain for God's way in the home, and that nation fell, and it was a great fall indeed. But nevertheless, it would be a divided kingdom, and even its own allies would come against it towards the end of its time of prominence. And he said, in the days of those kings, and he's referencing the kings of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever. Now, while the kingdom of Christ is not a militant kingdom from the standpoint that its citizens, those that are members of that kingdom, fight physical warfare and put on physical armor and yield or wield physical weaponry, that's not the case, but that there was no way to destroy the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God was planted, or at least came to be by seed which was planted that was incorruptible seed. And so as long as that seed is incorruptible, which will be until the end of time, there will be no defeat of the kingdom of Christ. There will be a number of kingdoms that come and go, but the kingdom of Christ will remain forever. And in prominence and in radiance and in glory, it crushes and puts an end to all of these kingdoms. Nothing can compare to it. Christ established an unchanging kingdom. It will not be left for another people. Interesting that some 600 years before Christ, Daniel interprets a dream by King Nebuchadnezzar that foretells the very kingdom that we are in. And so that when Jesus is on earth and when Jesus is teaching, he makes reference to the kingdom on a number of occasions. Both he and John the Baptist preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 9 and in verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." There would be those who lived in the days of Christ who would not die until they saw the kingdom come as fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. And indeed, that kingdom has come. Jesus has established an unchanging kingdom. And that kingdom is not the United States of America. Neither is that kingdom the physical nation of Israel. If ever there could be, and you have to understand what I'm talking about when I say this, if ever there could be two nations that were further away from the kingdom of God, these two couldn't be any further away. Not simply because of who the United States is or Israel, but I could put any two nations here because every nation is made up simply of physical bodies of various nationalities that have nothing whatsoever to do with the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And there's not one Bible passage from Old to New Testament that references the United States of America. Bless your heart, I defy you to try to find it. It is not there. It never will be there. This is not some effort to cause you to hate the country that you live in, but to love the kingdom of Christ more. And too many Christians have forgotten that. I think too many Christians have become so Americanized that they're willing to defend the country before they'll ever defend the kingdom. And that's sad, because you're defending a country that's nowhere mentioned in all of Scripture rather than the kingdom that is taught throughout Scripture. And we defend the kingdom by defending the truth, being set for the defense of the gospel. So neither is the kingdom of Christ the United States of America nor the physical nation of Israel, despite well-intentioned neighbors who put campaign signs in their yard that say, "Pray for Israel." I will pray for Israel no more than no less than I pray for any other nation. There's no significance to it, nor any significance to us as a nation being the United States. Therefore, the kingdom of Christ is not physical, but it is spiritual. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We have brethren who need to remember that too, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is not a physical, social club that you can join and have a big time. It is spiritual. Every aspect of its mission is spiritual. Everything we do, every directive given in Scripture is to the glory of God and ought to be put in that context at all times. Is what I'm doing glorifying God, or is it maximizing self? Is it serving some craving that I have of social recreation, or is it serving the living God? That the kingdom is not physical but spiritual is no more loudly declared than by the words of our Lord before Pilate. He said to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now think about that. His kingdom was not a national kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, not a kingdom of earthly prominence that was going to dominate all other kingdoms by taking them over and causing them to submit by force. That's not the kingdom of Christ. And relate to that a little bit when he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." It is natural on the part of the allies of a particular kingdom to defend the head of that kingdom. Whether you like or dislike any particular president that we're ever going to have, you, no matter what disagreements you have with them, would find it incredibly offensive if another country sought to take out the head of state. If another country put a hit on our president, whomever the president happened to be, you would want to defend that president. Well, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of Christ. God does the defending of His Son, and we do the defending of the gospel by standing for it, even giving our lives for it. We may be passive in the physical fisticuffs of that particular context, but we're quite active in standing for the truth, the same as Stephen was and lost his life. He didn't haul off with a right hook and knock out every member of the Sanhedrin he could connect with, but he didn't back down from the truth either. When faced with potential death as the outcome of that defense, Stephen stood firm and gave a convicted, fervent account of the truth of God. And so we must do the same thing. That's the action of citizens of this kingdom. And this kingdom that we're talking about is one and the same with the church. While it may embrace more than just the church in the sense of the Old Testament faithful, the kingdom and the church are one and the same. As it relates to us, we find, and we said this Wednesday night in our Bible class, that before Acts chapter 2, both the kingdom and the church were spoken of as something yet future. After Acts chapter 2, both the kingdom and the church are always spoken of as being right then in existence. When Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that implies that it wasn't yet here. It was something off in the future. He said, "I will build my church." This is in the same frame of time that he and John the Baptist, before him, who is now dead, had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is in the same frame of time when Jesus is saying, "Some of you are going to live to see the kingdom come." He says, "I will build my church." Now notice he goes on to say, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you," speaking of Peter, "the keys to the kingdom of heaven." These are two completely different words that are used interchangeably in the thought. I'm going to build my church, and Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to build my house, I'm going to give you the keys to the establishment. That's what Jesus is telling him. that the church and the kingdom are inseparably linked, related in that one encompasses the other. In Colossians 1 and in verse 13, Paul says to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us," past tense, something he's already done. When? When we obeyed the gospel. He transferred us, where, Paul? Into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting that just a few verses later, he then says of Christ, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or the preeminence among all. Someone says, "I'd like to be a member of that kingdom." Well, the terms of entrance into that kingdom are also unchanging. That goes back to the previous point we made last week about the unchanging salvation. In John chapter 3 and in verse 5, Jesus said there to Nicodemus, "Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Notice there, except a man is born of water and the Spirit. He did not say a child, a baby, but except a man is born of water and the Spirit. There's no way in all of the world to be born of water and the Spirit except by baptism into Christ for the remission of sins by the instruction of the Spirit. Notice the different, the terminology and how it is so similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, where in verse 23, Peter says, "You have been born again." How, Peter? "Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." And what did the Spirit do? Revealed the truth to the apostles. He revealed the gospel, revealed the Word of God. And what does it do? It instructs me. And what does it instruct me to do? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And where are the saved? The saved are added to the church, Acts 2:47. And yet also we find that the saved are transferred into the kingdom. It's an inseparable link there, the kingdom and the church, as the kingdom embraces the church and Christ has established an unchanging kingdom. This nation may not always be the superpower that it is. That's going to change. Maybe in your lifetime, maybe not, but it's going to change. And other kingdoms will rise and fall if this world stands. But the kingdom of Christ will not. It is an unchanging kingdom. Something else that is unchanging in Christ is the encouragement that He gives. And we all need unchanging encouragement. As we recognize so many things that change before us, your financial status changes. Your employment status changes. Sadly, in some cases, our relationship status changes. And we need encouragement through those things. More than just somebody putting their hand on your shoulder and saying, "I'm thinking about you," as much as that's appreciated. But God, through His Son Jesus Christ, provides unchanging encouragement, just as He did for the apostles who sorely would need it. As they are told by the Lord that they're not going to be left as orphans, but that rather the Lord would send the Helper to them, the Holy Spirit, that would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said, still yet they would be without their Master. He would be reigning on the throne. And they would be opposed at so many turns in the road. As they would be preaching the gospel, there would be those with great interest that obey it, and there would be plenty with great anger that gnash their teeth at them and seek to kill them. They needed encouragement, and the Lord provided it. He told them, "You go and you carry out the preaching of the gospel. You convert souls to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we believe that Jesus would be with us as well. That Jesus would remain in fellowship with us, and the encouragement and the hope and the comfort of Scripture would provide us with that necessary courage and encouragement that is needed to do this work. Something else we notice is that the Christian has the encouragement from the Lord that the Lord is greater than man, just as we talked about in Hebrews 13. We know that there's not always going to be a heart for the gospel in that audience that we're going to, whatever the size of the audience. Maybe the size of the audience is one person. Maybe the size of the audience is hundreds. But there's not always going to be a heart for the gospel. And there will be those who persecute you for your faith. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There is a hostility that no physical instrument can measure on the part of the world toward God and His Word. And that hostility can be provoked to demonstration simply by your life. Sometimes you don't even have to present the truth to somebody in the written form. You just live it out, and they hate and despise what you stand for. And they'll show it to you. Oh, they'll surely show you. They'll rail against you. They'll say all kinds of evil things against you. They'll persecute you. And Jesus gives us encouragement in that, that we are considered blessed. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is that? Matthew 5, about verse 11 and following. Even though man can become our enemy. And sometimes men become our enemy in a different way. In that the Lord is greater than man, we're to take comfort in that. Notice the statement the Hebrew writer uses here. He said that we're to make sure that our character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. Man, when you need his help, will desert you. But the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" In this work of preaching the gospel, men will abandon you. By men, I mean mankind. By men, I mean your brethren. Brothers and sisters alike will abandon you in the work of preaching the gospel. Some don't have a stomach for it. They don't have the fortitude to stand for the truth and to hold up the hands of those who will do the same. So when the going gets tough, they bail out. They take a hike and they run. And they desert you. Sometimes brethren desert us because the cares of this world have choked out the Word. It's not firmly rooted in their heart, so they wither away. But know this, though no man stands with you, the Lord does, and He causes you to stand when you stand for Him. He'll not desert you. Do you find encouragement in that? That the Lord is greater than man? You can't always put your faith in man, but you can always put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the Christian has the encouragement in Christ that he can accomplish whatever it is that the Lord would have him to accomplish. Whether contextually we're talking about dealing with the temptations that come by reason of living without, as others might have a great abundance, or the temptation that comes by living with that great abundance and putting more and more trust in those riches. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I know how to get along in any and every circumstance, whether it be humble means or when I have a great deal. I can handle both of those. But in any other aspect, we can put this to the test as well. When it comes to my responsibility as a Christian in the kingdom of Christ, when it comes to the role that I am to carry, not just as a preacher of the gospel, but simply as a follower of Christ, whether it be an encourager of others, whether it be leading prayer, whether it be teaching the gospel to the lost, whether it be teaching a Bible class, whatever it is that I can do in service to the Lord to honor and glorify Him, I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Someone says, well, I don't know about that. I don't think I can. Then you're absolutely right. Until you change that thinking, you'll be absolutely right. But know that Paul didn't write this for kicks and giggles. You know how parents say to their kids, I'm not telling you something to do just to hear myself say it. Well, Paul isn't writing this just so he can go back and think, wow, what a great statement. I'm glad I included that. This is inspired of the Lord. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can you. And the Christian also has the encouragement from the Lord that his prayer will be heard. You ever get the sense when you're at home that you just feel alone? You're just lonely. Even though you know you've got brethren on the other end of that phone. But you're just alone because if you speak, nobody hears it. It's like talking into an echo chamber. It just goes on and on. Nobody hears it. But the Lord hears our prayer. I may have something that I so desperately want to ask of someone. And I ask, and I don't receive. But that doesn't happen with the Lord. As a Christian, we know He hears us. John says so. In 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 14, he says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. We take comfort in what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, when he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he would never have instructed that if the Lord didn't hear it. He hears the prayers of those who are His. And the Christian also can be encouraged by the removal of the burdens in Christ that are His. And of course, there's no greater burden than the burden of sin. There is a sense in which I can bear a burden with you. I can help remove that burden or at least relieve it or alleviate it to some degree. When it comes to sin, I'm pretty helpless there. I can't do anything about that. I can't give you any worldly wisdom that will help you get past that burden. But spiritual wisdom will. It will give you the insight that you need to know that the only way to get rid of the greatest burden that you'll ever have, which is the burden of sin, is in Christ Jesus. We're all familiar with what Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We need to appreciate what he means by that. What Jesus means is not this idea that because he exists, because he's the Savior of all men, then therefore all people everywhere are saved. And neither is it that those who, as is so popular, to pick out some isolated people somewhere that have never heard the gospel and that they're going to get to go to heaven through Christ because Christ said everybody goes to God through him. You don't go to God through Christ without willful submission to His teaching. It doesn't happen. Just because He is does not mean, quote unquote, the ticket is punched. If I'm going to go to God through Christ, I have to do it on Christ's terms, not mine. Someone says, well, I like that. Yeah, let's go on Christ's terms. What are those terms? Oh, they're revealed right here, friend. His terms are revealed right here. And if I'm going to have access to the Father, I'm going to have to humble myself as a servant in submitting to the Lord of all, the Son of God, the Savior of all men, that I have to realize that my access to the Father, the way up, is down. That the only way that I can gain favor with Almighty God is to submit myself as a servant in humility in the presentation, in view of the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free. That's the only way that I can have access to God? And then, does Christ take my burden of sin away? He gave His life for me, died for me, shed His blood for me, so that that great invitation being issued by Christ when answered removes the burden of sin. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We should gladly exchange the burden of sin, the yoke of slavery to sin, for a life of slavery to Christ and the yoke of the persecutions that come along with it, because those we can bear. Those we can handle. But we cannot handle being enslaved to sin. We cannot handle the burden of sin. And finally, although I'm not going to go through the point, I'm just going to close on this as the invitation. Christ offers unchanging hope. That hope is the hope of eternal life, and that hope is given to those in Christ. 1 John 2 and in verse 25, John writes, "This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life." Who is the us that He's talking about? Those that He wrote to who were Christians. Christians have the hope of everlasting life. Now, we need to understand what hope is. It's an expectation, the earnest expectation of that which is promised. We don't have eternal life right now outside of having it in promise. Do you know how I know that? How I know we don't have eternal life? If the obvious fact that we're here in this physical life doesn't prove it, then maybe we might consider this. Hope is the expectation of a thing to be received by way of a promise. Romans 8, verse 24, Paul said, "For in hope we have been saved." We have been saved in hope. But then he goes on to show that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? It's kind of like, if you'll pardon a sports analogy, and I don't like to do that. I promise I don't like to. But a sports analogy. You start the season off with the hope, not a whim, not some kind of wishy-washy idea that maybe we'll get there, maybe we won't. You start there with the hope, the expectation that at the end of the year you're going to get that trophy, that one trophy that says, "We won, we are the champs." And when you get there and you get that trophy because you did it, you don't hope for it anymore because you have it. Hope that is seen, realized, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees, Paul says. But if we hope for what we do not see, which is heaven and eternal life in this physical body, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So we have the hope of everlasting life. And if you don't have that hope, it's because you're not in Christ. It's because you're not a Christian. And you can reverse course today. You can change that right now. If you're to leave this place right now and never make it home due to, heaven forbid, a tragic accident, or you lay down to take a nap and you never wake up again, and you slip into eternity lost, if you know that about yourself, bless your heart. Take care of that this morning. Don't you play Russian roulette with your soul. Don't. I'm dead serious. Don't do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that. Repent of your sins. Be buried in baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that what Jesus promised 2,000 years ago may yet still be true of you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you do that right now. If you have done that, you started your life in Christ, but you have stumbled along the way, you've not been faithful like you should, and it's a matter that you can correct by repenting and praying to God and asking for forgiveness, then use this time right where you stand to take care of that. No one has to know anything about it. But as a child of God, if you have strayed to the degree that you've sinned publicly, and you feel like your influence for the Lord is greatly diminished, that you brought reproach on the church at 8th Street and you need to make that right in a public way, making public acknowledgement of public sin, we are here to pray with you and for you. And if we can help you to do that, to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ, we avail ourselves to you now so that you can reach that unchanging salvation that results in an unchanging hope. Can we help you do that right now? If so, why not come forward as we stand and sing?